grateful for the morning and for the opportunity we have to come together as believers. Just ask for your blessing as we move into the day and through the day. And as we look into your word, we just ask for that we might have a clarity of mind, focus, and especially that the Spirit might be the one who guides our thoughts as we look into your word, and that we might have some understanding, that we might gain knowledge and understanding from it, and we would be grateful for that. Might it be knowledge that we might use as we consider your word this morning, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, we've been looking at the concept of knowledge, and in the New Testament, there are two key words that are translated knowledge. There are other knowledge terms, and they might be translated with the concept of knowing something, but there are two chief words that we see and learn in Greek vocabulary fairly soon, to know. And they're both translated to know. And when you look at know, you think, well, you know. But what is the, why two words, and what do the words mean? They aren't the same. And we demonstrated that early in the study by demonstrating that they occur in the same verse sometimes. And if they occur together, they can't be the same. And as I said back then, the Holy Spirit doesn't stutter and doesn't use words without meaning. Each word is God-breathed. And so when the Holy Spirit bore along the human authors and they wrote the scriptures and they used the particular words that God wanted man to know, they said it in particular words using the human author's vocabulary, their style, and used all of that to express what God wanted man to know. But he did it in words, and words do make a difference. Now, the only way you can tell the difference on the word is if you happen to have a concordance, you could look it up in a concordance and see which word it is. Or if you have an interlinear and know just enough to be able to trace through and recognize letters, you can figure out which word it is, and you can see which word it is if you know just a little bit of, to know the Greek alphabet and know how to distinguish letters and to identify words. You can see the difference in words in an interlinear. You can see it in an interlinear too, if you know a little bit of Greek. But you can see that the terms are different, and yet they're translated the same way. They are translated to know, even though they are distinct from each other. And so this is what we've been dealing with. Our main topic is the Christian thought life and as it relates to the Christian life. And so what you think does affect what you do and who you are. Your thought life is important. And so where you frame your mind, what you think on, does affect how you behave. And so it goes back to your knowledge. And so we're looking at thinking of this thought of knowledge. Now, knowledge is very important in the world system. Everybody here this morning has progressed through high school, and so you've gone through the public school system. Some of you are in college, some involved in advanced education, some are beyond college, and so we have those who have. But what did you go to school for? You went to school to learn things, to gain knowledge. And the kind of knowledge you gained was oida. Now, oida, what is oida? Oida is a head knowledge. And so it's an intuitive knowledge. This is where you study things and you learn things. You gain the facts. It's where you get the facts. You learn things. You study for an exam, or you observe things, and you observe, and so you just come to know. You know the facts about something. And so it's a head knowledge. It's an intuitive knowledge, but it's a factual knowledge. Now, we noted back in chapter 7, I don't know if it all were here, but just to pick up that thought, let's go back to chapter 7 and verse 15 of John. And we've been working in John. The Gospel of John is the book where we find both terms for oida, a head knowledge, an intuitive knowledge, and also we find gnosko, an experiential knowledge. We find both of those terms more here than in any other book. And so it's a book that John emphasizes to know. But he uses two words throughout the book. He uses oida, to know factually, and that's what you begin with. You know factually, but you need to know, you gain knowledge by learning. And we have a demonstration of that. And gnosko, let me just finish. Gnosko deals with when you put those facts into practice and you use them. And then you can say you really know it by experience. And so you know it when you really know it. You know it experientially. And ultimately, Lord willing, we'll look at another term that's a compound of experiential knowledge, where you know something, where you have knowledge upon knowledge. And so you've experienced it not just once, where you have an experiential knowledge, but you experience it over again. And so you have knowledge upon knowledge and epigenosis. You gain it by study, by working, by doing it, but not just once. So you move that oida, the fact, you get the facts, but to really know the facts, if it's something applicable, something that you can do, then you do it over and over again. Now we see that when Jesus had taught in the temple on his last trip up to Jerusalem before his crucifixion, in chapter 7 and verse 15, you see that the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know? How knoweth this man intuitively? How does he have these facts? How does he have this head knowledge of, as I just looked up, how does this man have, how does he know these things? Let me come back and look at it. How does he know intuitively?" That's where I got hung up. But that is an intuitive knowledge there. How does he know factually these things, this thing? But how does this man know, letters? Now, the word letters there, how does he know letters? How does he know, it's the term for letters, but how does he know things, how does he intuitively know? I just lost my thought there for some reason, but, let me just go back and make sure I did have, we went through this and I just, but it is, how does he know letters not having learned? And it's really what it says. But in a sense, they're marveling because he hasn't been to school where he would be taught these kinds of things. And we pointed out at the time, now Jesus and the other disciples and all of the young men at those times, they did know letters. I mean, they could read, they could write, they did know those things. But when you got down to it, they really weren't learned. And so when he doesn't, not knowing intuitively letters, they're saying this man was not trained. This would be like going to the university and the graduate school, today in our terminology. It was used of going to study. What they're saying is he didn't study under one of the great rabbis. Now, he would have studied under the leaders of the synagogue back up there in Nazareth, and he would have studied. He learned to read and write. He could. The other disciples could, too. How many of those disciples wrote? Well, the Apostle John, he's writing here as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit. Peter wrote, but you have, and the Lord's half-brothers, two of them, James and Jude, they wrote, so they did know how to read, they knew how to write, and so they could do that. So he's not just saying, how can this man, how does he know the alphabet and know letters, but who trained him? How's he trained? They knew that he hadn't sat in Jerusalem and studied, under one of the great rabbis, and yet, his education was quite different than the Apostle Paul's. And Paul, he had studied at the feet of the great Gamaliel, which meant that he was a man of letters. He was a man who was learned. He had been trained by the greatest rabbin of the day. And so he had been trained. But Jesus, they knew he had not been taught in that way. And so how does this man know letters? How does he intuitively know, never having sat under the feet of a great teacher? Now, the great teachers, they would have taught them the Mosaic Law and the traditions of Judaism and put a focus on probably more on the traditions and made an emphasis on that, but they would have studied the Old Testament scriptures as they studied. But they often focused, as we see with their quibbling with Jesus over things, they focused on their traditions as much as anything. And so that was one of the things that troubled them. You need to have knowledge, though, and to gain this kind of knowledge, you need to be taught. You need to observe. This is the kind of knowledge you can gain by study, by observing things, going out and observing things around about you. You can learn some things, but you know the facts. You want to gain the facts. And facts are important. To live in the world, we have to have some knowledge. The world is successful. We see people in the world who are successful. And they do have knowledge, and they know how to use and how to do particular things whereby they can function in the world and they can get ahead. Our president, he's a successful businessman. He wasn't just born and became a successful businessman, but he learned some facts about the business world and then he put it into practice. And you could say he was a man who does have some experiential knowledge, a lot of experiential knowledge when it comes to business and building. He knows what's going on, but he had to start someplace with some knowledge. And so he had to learn about the building. He had to learn how to build. He had to learn how to use money. He had to learn how to make money. He had to do all of that if it's knowledge though. Now, without knowledge, we couldn't live in this world. And one of the gruesome things, when you go back into, when you read about some other countries, if they didn't prefer girls, they wanted boys. So if they had too many girl babies, if they had twins, they might take them out into the jungle and leave. And did they survive? No, they couldn't. They didn't know how to survive. And so they were helpless. Now, if they'd been older and had some knowledge, maybe they could have survived when they got older. But you couldn't survive without knowledge. And what we're looking at dealing with the Christian life, ultimately, we're going to come back to the fact that it takes some knowledge if you're going to live the Christian life. It doesn't just happen. You do need to know. But where do you get the knowledge? Where do you learn what you need to know for the Christian life? And put in your mind, it's in the scriptures. And so it's based upon the word of God. And it's not just, but with the word of God, it's quite different. Now, you go to school and study, you work at it and you study. Now, we do have to work at it and study when it comes to the Christian life. We do have to do that. We do have to study. We do need to, we do have an obligation to do that. If it was God's will, he could have just put a funnel here and poured it into our minds and into our brains that we could know, and we would know it. But you need to be in tune to the Holy Spirit, who's the divine author of Scripture, so the Holy Spirit can take that knowledge and make it clear to you so that you can see it, so you can understand it. He's the one who turns the light on. He illumines us to Scripture. And so it's the scripture that he illumines to, not the stuff we're talking about now with illustration, as we're moving into this, but it's the scripture that he illumines to. And so we have to be those who are students of the word of God, to be illumined to scripture, to apply it, to know how to live it. But the Holy Spirit's also one who enables us then to take what we know, what we learn, and what we know intuitively, the facts that we know, He's the one who makes it possible and enables us, empowers us to live those things out. And so then as we do live them out, we can move on to that experiential knowledge and come to know it even more fully experientially. But it is important. Our relationship to the Holy Spirit is of utmost importance when it comes to living the Christian life. To live the Christian life, you do need to know something. And so if you live up to what you know, and that's what you need to do, but you need to be growing. And so kind of the core of the study when we move into the epistles, we'll be looking at the fact that we're to grow by grace. It's not something that we deserve, but yet we are to grow by grace and in the knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so it's a knowledge, but it's an experiential knowledge there. And that's how we grow. But you do, before you get the experience, you do need to know something. And so you have to, and again, that's why God gave gifts to the church. Each gift is important, but he gave some who were teachers and some pastor teachers. But those are the gifts that are given for edification today for the church, but it's important. And that's not to say that a believer can't and should, but he should be studying the scriptures. Each believer can study the scriptures and be familiar with them and get to know them. And God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells a pastor, teacher, enables them to communicate truth, he's the same one who illumines those who have other gifts. And those who are not gifted in the realm of teaching or pastor, teacher, the same Holy Spirit is the one who illumines a pastor, teacher, and a teacher, and anybody else. And so we all have the same Holy Spirit, just that our gifts are different in that realm, but we can all come to a knowledge, to knowledge. And that's something that we need to do. We need to be in the Word of God and be in a condition, be spiritual, so the Holy Spirit can use His Word in our lives. And so before we move into our study this morning, I just want to come back to that thought, though, of the fact that when it comes, you start with a head knowledge. You get facts in your mind. The Holy Spirit will turn the light on. Ephesians 1:18, He illumines the eyes of our hearts so that we can come to a knowledge and so that we can know things intuitively. And it is an intuitive knowledge that he mentions, that Paul states there. But it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who is the divine, the one who's not only the revealer through the Word of God, but he's also the one who makes it possible for us to know it. And so it is, again, it's quite a serious thing. But when it comes to the Christian life, you do need to be in tune to the Spirit, and your thought life does influence who you are. Now that's going to be, I just come back to that because Oida is a place where we start. And our main theme is the thought life and the Christian life. And so how does it relate to the Christian life? Well, a Christian life is a thought life. It's what you do, but what you do is what you think, and it's what you know. And so you can't live it if you don't know it. You're not going to be living it if you don't really have the facts. And so you do need to know facts. And so that's where we're going this morning. And we're going back to the Gospel of John, though, and we're going to see the illustration of the head knowledge again, people knew facts. Now, facts that you study, you can go to the university today and you can study in the university and you can learn facts. My brother's been reading a book dealing with some evolutionary things and the results of genetics and their study of genetics and their views of DNA they're trying to prove evolution by that. But you can go to the university and you can learn facts. But those facts, some of those facts are not right. they're totally absurd when you stop and really think about it and deal with it. But when you come to other facts, they're facts that are true and facts that are good. And when we come to the scriptures, we'll see that some facts, that some things that some people know, and the Lord himself knew things. He knew things intellectually. He knew things with the head knowledge, but he also knew other things by experience. But there were some things that he, and we'll see some places where he knew things in his human nature, in his humanity. He knew them intuitively, even though they were very real. Yet in his divine nature, they were things that he would experientially know, but he speaks of it. He knew some things dealing with his own origins as to where he came from, and he knew where he was going. But men could know things and think they knew things, and they could have a knowledge of fact. To them, it was the facts, but those facts may not have been accurate. And so it just depends. Your head knowledge depends upon what you learn and whether the facts are accurate or not. And so let's go ahead and turn back over to the Gospel of John as we continue to illustrate various uses of this term oida, which is a head knowledge. It's a factual knowledge. This is where it's intuitive knowledge. This is just the facts, though. This is a head knowledge. And so it is the kind of knowledge that you learn, again, by study, by going to school, by observation, of things, facts that you fill your mind with. And I will say, when it comes to scripture, there are some facts there that you fill your mind with, and you come to know them. And so you do know them factually, but you should never try to experience it. Now, if you get my drift, when it comes to the law and the Old Testament, whatever you know intuitively, the Old Testament was really there for our learning. And so you know it. You need to know the Old Testament. It is there. It's the Word of God. It's part of the Word of God. But it is there for our learning. It's there not to be practiced, but we come to know it. We need to learn it, and we don't live it, though. We can learn things about God. We can learn things about God that can give us hope. And so we can have knowledge of those things and how God related to people in the past. But when we come to the New Testament and the epistles, this is where you need to know it intuitively. But then that you do. You should. It is didache. It's doctrine to be believed and practiced. And you should put it into practice then if it's written to you and it applies and it fits your circumstance. Then it is something that the Holy Spirit can use in your life. But today we're going to be looking at some of the illustrations of oida before we get into moving into experiential knowledge. So we're going to John 8, and we find the term a number of times in this chapter, quite a few times actually. And so we're going to be focusing on the chapter, building up the context around the knowledge terms, though, around the oida terms. Now, the place we're going to begin, in verse 12, dealing with a statement that Jesus makes to the Jews, and he's still in Jerusalem. And if you pick up the opening verses here, some translations may leave it out. There's a major textual problem where some leave it out. But this is a woman taken in adultery. She was taken in the very act of adultery, and Jesus deals with the Jews. They brought the woman to her to see if they could trip him up, and so they're going to try to trip him up by bringing the woman and see what he's going to do. And so by the law, she should have been stoned. And so they didn't stone her, but they brought her to Jesus. And they want to see what he was going to say about it all. And so it tells us in verse 6 that they were tempting him. They were putting him to the test. They were coming to try to get something on him. by what he would say. Now, interestingly enough, when you go through the rest of the next verses, Jesus didn't respond to them. He just knelt down and he started writing in the ground. And John doesn't tell us what he wrote on the ground. But if you notice what happened after he wrote on the ground, from the oldest to the youngest, they all just kind of slunk away. Now, some have suggested, and I think it makes good sense, what was he writing? Well, he was probably writing their pet sins down on the ground. He was probably writing whatever he wrote. They didn't hang around, and they didn't continue to try to stumble him, and they didn't continue with their putting him to the test. They just left and left him with the woman standing alone. And so it was after this event when the Lord told the woman that there was nobody left around to condemn her. So he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Well, she was sinning. And so she had been sinning. But she was taken in the very act. Now in verse 12, we come to Jesus speaking after this event. It says, Jesus went to speaking, or he spoke. It's a completed act, but Jesus spoke again. And when he did so, he was saying, we'd make a distinction on two speaking terms here, but he went to speaking, just the act of speaking, and then what he spoke was emphasized by the term lego, which is to speak, emphasizing content of what he said. The first word deals with just vocally speaking, but he spoke to them and said, notice, I, on my part, no, I'm not going to read it that way, but that's the way you would usually read ego. But say, this is an I am now, but it's ego, I me is the word I am. And so he said, sometimes without the ego is a first person singular I. But here with the I me is a to be verb. And so we would just translate it, I am. I am. Now, when he says that I am, the Jews would take, they would become very stirred up over that term, I am. They understood what he was saying, what he was claiming to be. And this was one of the reasons they were always ready to pick up stones and kill him, because he claimed to be I am. Now, I am just means that it goes back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And there he says, Moses said at the burning bush, he said, well, who am I to tell the people sent me? What am I to say? And Jehovah says, I am that I am, hath sent thee. And so that's what he's to tell them, that it's the I am, Jehovah. And it's a shortened form of the Hebrew term Jehovah when he says I am. He is the self-existent one. He didn't come into existence. He's always been. And so the Lord Jesus uses that term. We'll see it. It is throughout John, but you'll see it in other contexts. But here, he uses it in a series of places where he says, I am something. As the I am, he is something particular. So here he says, I am the light, with reference to this world, to the world. And so the world, that is, he's a light that's shining in the world of darkness. And so he is the light of the world. It says, he that followeth me shall not, even when it says he'll not, he'll never ever walk in darkness. And so you have light versus darkness here, light representing the life of God. Now, if you turn with me, we'll keep your finger here, and just go back to chapter 1, and you get the notion here of the fact that the Lord Jesus is deity, that he is light. And so in verse 4 it says, in him was life. Now, what kind of life was in him? This is the eternal word of verse 1. So it's looking at his divine nature. What kind of life does he have in him? Well, if you want to put down there, if you need to, put down John, 1 John chapter 5, and put down verse 11. and in him was life. And what kind of life was in him? Well, it was eternal life. And so he has life, but he has eternal life within him, a God quality of life, but he has life within him. And so he does have eternal life, but in him was life. And the life that he just mentioned, what kind of life, what was it? Well, John identifies it here as he writes by the Holy Spirit. He says, and the previously mentioned life was the light, with reference to men. So life is here equated with light. And so light here is the manifestation of life. And how do you manifest life? You manifest it by living. And so God the Son, when he was here on earth, he manifested the life of God by what he did. We could go take time to go back and go through the many demonstrations of his divine nature. They've preceded in the Gospel of John. The other Gospels describe his numerous miracles. Here in John's Gospel, he builds it around seven sign miracles that pointed to his life, the fact that he is God. It pointed to his deity, but his life was manifested, the life of God, as light before men. Where you have darkness represented, I just turned away from John 1, but the darkness didn't comprehend what he did, but when you come here, darkness, he should not, he would never ever, it says, it's a very strong double negative. It is, there's no way that he would walk or order his life in darkness. But darkness is the absence of the life of God. He's not going to walk contrary to the life of God. He's not going to be in the darkness of which is personified by the unsaved. Now, this is all anticipating things that are going to change eventually on the day of Pentecost. But he says at this time, they need to walk in the light, though, because he is the light as he's in this world. But if you follow after him, if you follow him, he says you will not walk in darkness. There's no possibility, but shall have the light of life. Now, when will they get the light of life? Life representing the life of God, when will they get that? Well, it's represented by what is referred to as eternal life. And that's the life that is anticipated throughout John's Gospel. They don't get it until the Holy Spirit comes. Because Christ, in his divine nature, as the Son of God, he indwells believers and he imparts eternal life to you. That's, again, back to 1 John 5:11-12. If you have the Son, you have life. What kind of life do you have? Well, you have eternal life. And so the life here, though, the light is life, though. And so if you're going to manifest the character of God, you have to have God quality of life. God the Son has that life in himself. 1 John 5:11 and elsewhere, but it's all, he demonstrates that life as he lived here. And you see it back in chapter 1:4 of John and other places. But as you look at it, he has life in himself. But that life is something that he will, in the future, if they do follow him during his earthly ministry here, as it's drawing to an end, they will not, there's no possibility, it's a guarantee that they will never walk in darkness. But in the future, and this would be after the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, what does he do? He regenerates, he immerses, baptizes believers into Christ, but by regeneration, he gives you the new birth. And so you're born again. And by the new birth, you do have eternal life as a present possession. And so he says he shall, but he shall have the light of life, the reference and the life that is the light that is life. And so light and life, he equates them back in chapter 1:4. And so that's the first thing that he does. As he speaks that he is the light of the world. Now this is going to have an effect upon the Jews and the Pharisees, the strictest religious sect of the Jews, in particular when you get to verses 13 through 20. And so the Lord's going to give a defense of his self-witness based upon his intuitive knowledge now. And that's where we're going to find something dealing with his life. And so he's said that he's the light of life. He's the light of the world. Now the Jews, there's no doubt that the Pharisees really don't comprehend all that he's saying here, but they do understand and believe it, and they know that he has claimed to be God, equal with God, the Father. And whenever he referred to God as his Father, they recognized that he was claiming to be the Son of God, and being a unique Son of God, that he was equal with the Father, that he shared the same essence, the same nature with God. But they were, but you do see that they definitely wanted to kill him because of his claims. Now we're going to just move down through verses 13 through 20. We'll pick up a little later if we have some time at the end, and go on down the context a little further. But the Pharisees, they attacked Jesus concerning his witness and his witness concerning himself. So if you'll notice, it says in verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record, you bear witness. And you can use the word record. It's a word, it's a word from which it's built off the word we get our word martyr from. But when you look at it, record can be translated witness. Testimony, you'll find it translated in the same passages sometimes by all three of terms. And so are at least two of the terms, but it's translated three different ways commonly. And this is just the witness. He's bearing witness. And so he says, though I bear witness, let me get back to the right verse. They said, you bear, the Pharisee says, are bearing witness concerning yourself. Your witness is not true. And so when it says record, your witness is not true. Now what they're saying, they're denying the fact that what he claims to be, that it's true. And why? Because he's bearing witness. Now under the law, you could have witnesses, but your witness wasn't enough if it was just your self-witness. And so under the law, we'll go back and notice it, but you had to have, and John's, he's bored, going to bring it up here, that you had to have a witness of two or three witnesses for it to stand. If you were going to a court of law, you couldn't just say, tell them your story and that's it. You had to have witnesses, even according to the law. So they're going to toss that at him and he's going to respond to them. But they say your witness is not true, because you're bearing witness concerning yourself. You're doing a self-witness here. That's not enough. Now notice the Lord's response. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear witness, or though I bear witness concerning myself, my witness is true. So even though he is bearing witness, yes, he is bearing witness concerning himself, but even though by the law, they needed to have more than one witness, his witness, he says, he declares that it is true. Now, how does he know it's true? Now you move on and he says, for I know whence I came. And so he just says, I know where I came from. And he makes it emphatic. Even though he in his part is bearing witness concerning himself, he knows that it's true because I know. Now he knows intuitively here. He knows from whence I came. And he also knows by facts, he so knows of where I am going, where I'm departing to. And so he tells them he does know where he came from. He knows where he's going to. He knows factually. Now, looking at it from the divine perspective, he would know experientially where he came from. He would know intuitively where he was going from a divine perspective, but he did experience coming as a person and joining his divine person to that human nature in Mary's womb. He did know where he came from when he came And in Philippians 2, verse 6, he knew when he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of deity, he knew where he came from when he came to earth. He came from heaven. And so when he came from heaven, he knew exactly where he came from. But in his human nature, he did know. He knew intuitively, he knew the facts where he came from, and he did know where he was going. But then he turns to them and turns it around to them. You on your part, you do not know. You don't intuitively know where I am going or where I'm coming. He says where I'm coming or where I'm going. And so they don't have a head knowledge as to where he came from, he's told them, and that's why they're attacking him, and his witness isn't true, but he knows it's true. Now, how can he say that it's true by what they're saying? He's going to defend his witness here, because he does know, he knows the facts, but they, when it says that you and your part, it's emphatic, you cannot tell, where I'm coming and present tense and I am going. You don't know where I'm coming from, where I'm going. You don't know the facts. Now he's presented the facts to them, but they don't believe it, and they won't believe it. And so if they know that he claimed to come down out from heaven, but yet they don't accept his witness. Now in verse 15, he comes back to them with the witness that his witness is not a. Well, no, got to get down to the next verse. But you judge. And so he keeps it on them in verse 15. But you on your part, he makes it emphatic again, but you on your part are judging, and it's a kata. I'm just going to retranslate it out of here, but it's you on your part are judging measured by the standard of the flesh. And so they're doing it measured by the standard of the flesh. Now, I think here he's saying you're doing it according to the human nature, which does have a human bent to it, but you are judging just from the strictly from a human point of view. And so they have no idea what's really going on, but they have a standard of judgment here, but it's a failing one. It doesn't know everything. It's just it's a simple human humanity by which they cannot know they can't know the fact. They're just judging by the facts as they see them, but their facts are not right. Now the Lord goes on and says, translated, "I judge no man." I don't know why they chose man there to supply man, but it is a neuter. And so he's not judging anything. And so he's not judging. He says at that point, he says, I am not judging. Makes a double negative with the ooh. But anyway, I'm not judging even one thing. I'm not judging anything. And so he's not judging, but they are judging from their human nature. As they are making judgment concerning him, record, your witness is not true. And so that's what they're judging. But they're judging from a human standpoint, as they do judge at this point. Now, in the next verses, he goes on to defend his witness, though. And so by the law, you had to have two witnesses or three. Well, he goes on. His witness is true. And he does. It's not just based upon himself, though, and his witness. So verse 16 continues on. And yet, if I should happen to judge, my judgment is true. And so he's not judging anything. But if he did judge, his judgment wouldn't be like theirs. His judgment is true. It would be representing what actually was, for I am not alone, as he says here. And so he's not the only one with this witness that he's giving, that he is where he's come from, that they don't know. But he says, I'm not I am not alone in my witness, that is, but I am the Father that sent me. And so the Father sent him, and the Father is another, a second witness. So you have two witnesses then. So he is witnessing concerning himself, but is his witness true? Well, it's not standing by itself. It's not just witnessing alone, but the Father also is bearing witness concerning him. But the Father who sent him. Now, I'm going to pause here just for a moment. If you remember back in chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, verse 18 in particular, he said, my Father is working up to now and I am working. When he says, my Father, the Jews in the next verse took up stones to stone him. Why? Because he, being a man, was making himself to be equal things with God. And so they, when he said, my Father, they understood what he was saying. If he, when he's my Father, not our Father, like the Jews, we did this a long time ago in Sunday school, but we noted that, but he doesn't say our Father, but he said my Father. And again, that's going to really kind of get under the skin of these Jews when he claims that God is his Father, but he says here, I am the Father, but the Father is his Father. And so when if he's his Father, he's making himself to be equal with the Father. They share in the divine nature, the same nature. They have the same in the divine nature. But they, and so I am the Father are one. But here, but I am the Father that sent me. So the Father and the Son, the Son has a second witness, and that's the Father who sent him. So he came, the Father sent him. That's a good enough witness. It is also written in your law. We move on to verse 17, and you can go back to Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, that the testimony, the witness, so here it's translated record above, witness, the testimony here, but that the witness of two men is true. And so it could be two men, it could be three men back in Deuteronomy. And I guess we could look at that 19 and verse 15. Hang on. I just lost my mind here. Didn't plan to go back here, but that's not the passage I wanted anyway. I have to come back. 22. Yeah, forget the reference. I mean, it's there, but I just don't remember off the top of my head at the moment. It was there last night, but I thought of it. Anyway, back over here, but it is written in Deuteronomy, and it is that the witness of two men is true. So you have two. But back there is two or three witnesses. That was enough. So if you went to took somebody to court and you had two witnesses, that would stand. If you had three, that would stand. But if you all went by yourself to defend yourself, you needed another witness. And so, but he has two witnesses, and that's enough. So in response to the Jews that your witness isn't true, well, it is true. And they were denying he needed somebody else to also support his witness. So he goes on to enumerate the witnesses in verse 18. And verse 18, he says, ego I me. He says, I am the one witnessing. And so I would see here the ego I me that he is as deity. He is the one that is bearing witness. But he's bearing witness concerning himself. And now the second one bearing witness, and the Father that sent me, he is bearing witness generally concerning me. Now, just to pause here for a moment, dealing with the translation, we've seen record, we've seen testimony, and now we see the word martyria translated witness. And so he translated it three ways. So that's why I say back up at the beginning, let's just translate it witness. That makes good sense. It's the same word. There's nothing in the context that demands otherwise. I think sometimes they like variety in translation. But the testimony, but you do have two witnesses, he and the Father are bearing witness concerning him. Now we come to the Jews, back to the Jews again, and we come back to the use of oida. And so it tells you something that they did not know the facts again. And so the son, he knew the facts, he knew where he came from, but now when it comes to the Pharisees, then said they unto him, where is your father? And Jesus answered, you neither know, and this is you neither intuitively know, and so you don't know right now. You don't know me. And so they really don't know who he is. They don't know the facts. He's presented them to them, but they don't really know. And so they've rejected him, but they don't know. You don't know me. And following that, nor my father. So where's your father? Well, you don't know me, and you really don't know me, and you don't know my father. And so there's only one way that they can come to know the Father, and ultimately it would be through him later on. But this is something that they don't really know the facts. They think they know God as the God of Israel, but they really don't know him and his Father, who is God. But if you had known me, now this is a contrary to fact instruction here. If you had known me, but you don't, and this is, again, if you had known me intuitively, if you had really known me with a head knowledge, with the facts, if you had really known me, but you didn't, you should have known, again, you should have known back then up to this and up to a point of time back then. You should have known back then my father also. So there is a possibility that they could have known him, but to know him was the only way they could know the Father. And so he states it if you had known me. But he uses a tense here that describes an event that if you had known me at a point of time back here and up to a point of time in the past, if you had really known me back then, you would have known the Father. But they didn't. And so they didn't, they had no idea, as he was carrying on his ministry on earth. And before this event, when they're talking to them, if they had really come to know the Father, known him, know who he was, they would know that he was equal with the Father. To know him was to know the Father. And yet they didn't. They didn't have the facts, about him, neither him nor the Father. Now John ties this off with the location from which Jesus spoke these things, and when he says in verse 20, these utterances he spake in the treasury while teaching in the temple. And so he was in the temple and was in the midst of his teaching that he had this discussion with the Jews concerning where he came from and where he was going. So he did know where he'd come from. They didn't. They didn't really know. And had they known him, they would have known the Father, but they didn't know either one. This is where they were. But he spoke these utterances. The word here is just looking at the things that he uttered vocally to them whilst teaching in the temple. And no man seized him. Now, the AV says that a little differently. It says, there that no man laid hands on him, literally just says nobody took him by force. And so this is another occasion that they would have liked to have killed him, but they didn't. And the reason is given in the rest of the verse, because his hour, well, let me pick up here, because his hour had not yet come. And so this is John's editorial comment, as he writes by the Holy Spirit, but his hour had not yet come, so that it was there. And so it was going to come, but it hadn't yet, and it and it wasn't his time at that moment. It's getting close, but it's not there yet. And so nobody seized him at that time, though that's what they would have done. I'm just going to kind of move quickly on down from this. We don't have the term oida for a bit here till we get down to verse 28, but we'll come back to that, I think, in a, maybe next week. But I just want to point out that in verses 21, just read a few verses down. Then said Jesus again unto them, I'm going my way, and ye shall seek me. So they're going to be looking for him and shall die in your sins. Now, there's a reference to dying in their sins. They're going to be looking for him. He's going to depart, but they're still going to die, and they're going to die in their sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. They don't have the ability to come where he is, however. And we know from later on it took faith to get where he is going. And so they will never go there. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Surely not. He won't kill himself, will he? Because he says, where I am going, you are not able to come. And he said unto them, you are from beneath. And so you are just down here from the earth. I am from above. He's from heaven. You are not, you are out from this world system. I am not out from this world system. And so he is, again, we'll see that over in chapter 17, that he is not out from this world system. But he said, I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. So we just saw that back in verse 21. He said, you shall die in your sins. And the reason is, he's going to explain it. For if you should not happen to believe that I am, and it doesn't have a he after it, it's just ego I me, I am. If you don't believe that he is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, that you don't believe that he is the eternal self-existent one, if you don't believe believe that, he says, you shall die in your sins. And he then said they unto him, who are you? And Jesus says to them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. It goes back to the specific beginning when he began to speak, identify himself to them. And so he says, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he that sent me is true. And so his witness does stand true, but, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. And once more, they understood not that he spake to them concerning the Father. And so he goes on to speak of his coming crucifixion when they lift up the Son of Man. Let me just read a couple more verses. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye experientially know that I am. And so there's a potential that they would know that this is by experience when they crucified him, and that I do nothing from myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he hath sent me, he that sent me is with me. He's associated with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And he spake these words, and many believed into him. And so you did have some who responded to the message, and you have others who did not. And so we'll have to stop at that point. But he knew factually who he was, and he demonstrates that he's not the only one confessing who he is, that he came out from heaven and that he's going back to heaven. He's not the only one, but the Father who sent him also knows those things. He is a witness concerning those things. But the Jews, they didn't know those things. They hadn't known them. And if they had, they would have responded differently. If they had known, they would have known the Father. But they responded on what they didn't know to him when they attempted to execute him. And that's what they wanted to do and get rid of him. So again, the issues around the Son dealt with knowledge, and it dealt with the lack of knowledge on the opposition, and they didn't have the facts. And yet he did have the facts, and they rejected them. And so that's an illustration of knowing the facts and getting the facts right or wrong. Father, we're thankful again for your word and the opportunity we've had this morning to look into it. We're thankful again for your son and for his willingness to come and accomplish your will as he came to earth. And we're thankful that he did come in the incarnation and his first coming. And we're thankful again that as he was here, he accomplished the will that you sent him to do. And as he had completed his cross work, that he sent it up to your right hand, it did send the Holy Spirit. So things did change on the day of Pentecost, and that we do have benefits by grace because of him and because of what he's accomplished, particularly in the cross work. But we're thankful that he did demonstrate that he was your perfect Lamb, who was capable of bearing the sins of the world. And so we're thankful again for him. Amen.